and would like to offer all of us to just talk and share a few things with each other. So we'll do that hopefully immediately right after services. Okay, we're in the book of John, and we are just about through with the book of John. We only have two chapters remaining in that book, and I do hope that you've gotten a great deal out of it, and it has been helpful. I've gotten an awful lot out of it. It's just been very inspiring for me. Actually, I had hoped that we would be in the book of John a little longer. I was thinking of it going through February and maybe into March, and not far from the time of Passover, maybe no more than a month away or something like that, so that it would the impact of it would go over into Passover. But hopefully, if you have received something strong from it, maybe it will continue with you until Passover. There's so much there that I think that it can be so helpful in preparing us for Passover. And it's not really that far away, actually. You know, just a little less than a couple of months, I think, away now. And this book, just, you know, what we've gone through so far and understanding the deity of Christ, the revelation of the Father, the relationship of, that we are to have with the Father, being called as children. The emphasis of that throughout the book of John is so powerful, who Christ was. And I think as you go through this book, you come to understand much more deeply what it means when it talks about believing in the name Jesus Christ. Because to believe in the name Jesus Christ is not just merely the phonetic sound or the proper enunciation of the name. It's talking about the totality of the character of the person, who he was, is, did, became, is now, what he's doing now. All of that. His relationship with the Father before the Father was the Father, before he was the Son. His relationship of what he became in the flesh, God in the flesh, what he gave up, the love of the God family toward us, and what they were willing to give up for us. The establishment of a family that he, through his sacrifice, makes possible, and bringing us into that family, and we being brothers and sisters of his, along with him, children of the Father. When you begin to see all those things in that broad vision, then the name Jesus Christ takes on a much greater power than just merely some kind of a mystical, magical talisman that some people make out of the name. It takes on something much, much greater. When you think of that name, you have this vision of all these different things that come into mind. And that's what it means to believe on the name Jesus Christ. It's talking about who he was, what he became, why he became it, his overall purpose, salvation, what was accomplished and what he did, what he's doing now. And the book of John brings out all those details, doesn't it? In such a beautiful way. Especially when you get to John 14, 15, 16, 17, which we read every year in the Passover. And we just read it at that time, which is appropriate rather than to sermonize or teach from it. We just read it. But hopefully, having gone through it this time and teaching from it and going through some of the details of it, when we read it this time when we come to Passover, I hope that those things will go through the mind. And we'll think of those things in the totality of his mission, what he came to do, and what he actually accomplished. So we're in chapter 20. That's where we will start today. And this will probably be a short sermon. And I wanted to mention, too, that next week we will have an open Bible study. So whatever subject that any of you would like to deal with next week, it'll be up to you to bring up the subject. I am not going to come prepared to give anything next week. I'm going to let you prepare and you bring up the subject. And I will be here as a facilitator and to be of help to address the issues, like the British say it, that you bring up. for next week. And I would also like for you to maybe write down, and we've gone through this before, nobody ever wants to do this for some reason. I think Kylie's the only one that's done it in the last year. But I'd like for you to write down different subjects that you would really like covering. Now, I have my own ideas, but which I always have my own ideas, but I like to know what's in your head. I like to know what's in yours head, what you're thinking about, and what you're interested in. And I think it's actually better, in a way, to address issues from the point of view of where you're thinking and where your head may be or what questions you might have. So I would like for you over the next couple of weeks, write down some of the things that you're interested in covering in a Bible study or a sermon, and bring them. Now, for next week, though, you have to bring the subject, whatever that is, and we'll go through it. If it's a series of questions, then that's fine. We'll go through a series of questions. We've done that before, and it usually turns out, I think, fun for everybody to be able to do that. So we'll do that next week. But we have two chapters to go through before we finish the book of John. So let's go through those two chapters today. Powerful book. And the deity of Christ just comes through so strong. And then there's this personal element that we see there too as well. We see how Christ dealt with the disciples and their relationship. And that comes through very, very strong all the way through this book, all the way through the end. And then, of course, what Christ went through in his crucifixion, as we went through last week going through that, how he went through such an incredible, enormous punishment that he did not deserve. But he went through it for our sake, had his body torn and ripped open. I talked a little bit about that new movie that's coming out, and Mel Gibson giving it, but I'm disappointed he's caved in already. He caved in already. They finally got to him, and he decided to remove some things out of the movie because of the offense that has caused those who have been raising it. And I'm very disappointed that he did that, which changes some of the story and certain aspects of it, and that's unfortunate. So he took out, I know, at least one area. Yes. The Passion of Christ, I think, is the name of the movie. And I'm really sorry that he did that. I guess the Jews raised enough furor that he decided he didn't want to offend them and decided to remove certain things out of it to keep from offending them, which means he's removed the truth. He's removed the truth. That's unfortunate. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And brother, I want to tell you, this is why, this is a shock and a surprise, I know, but this is why we should keep Sunday. At least, that's what certain ones will tell you out there. This is one of the scriptures, by the way, you know, the end of all the Gospels, they use those endings in the Gospels to, as proof that we should keep Sunday. Does it say that? Doesn't say that, does it? I haven't seen that anywhere. Does it say he rose on a Sunday? Which is one of their, you know, pet proofs. It says he rose on a Sunday. That's why we keep Sunday. Tom.
Just a sidelight on the subject of Sunday worship. I just read last week that the Anglican Church of England was considering changing the day because nobody shows up on Sunday anymore, so they're going to pick another day during the week.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's the fact.
And nobody really will show up, especially if it's during the week. Boy, I tell you, why can't they just follow the Bible? Yes, Carly.
Well, no, he didn't rise on a Sunday because it says here that it was still dark.
That's right. Yeah, well, it was that morning. It was morning and still dark that morning. There's another interesting aspect to this scripture that does not meet the eye because of the translation of it in English. And no doubt they translated this way because they did not want to give impetus or power to what is really being said in this scripture. Since the first day of the week, day is not in the actual Greek, by the way. It says the first of the Sabbatoons. First of the Sabbatoons. And what it means is the first day of the count of the Sabbaths leading to Pentecost. That's what this verse is actually telling you. And they hid this in the English in the way they translated it because they did not want to give credence to keeping, number one, the Sabbath and keeping Pentecost. So they didn't translate it properly. The first of the Sabbaths. The first of the counts from one Sabbath to another. And that word is in the plural. It's in the plural. And that's actually the way this really should be translated. So that first day of the count, which would be Sunday, of course, that first day of the count, day one of the count of what? 49 days? 7 weeks of 49 days all total? And the first of the days counted from one Sabbath to another Sabbath to another Sabbath until you've got seven of them all together. And then the Sunday following the seventh Sabbath is the day of Pentecost. So that's what this scripture is actually saying. It's not dealing with Sunday worship at all. Let's go to a couple of the scriptures they give. There are three primary proof texts for keeping Sunday, other than the gospel accounts of the of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph and so forth, going to the tomb early Sunday morning. They use that saying, well, Christ rose Sunday morning. But it doesn't say that. And we'll go to a couple of scriptures in a moment to show what it does say. Let's go to Acts, the 20th chapter. They use this as one of their proof texts for keeping Sunday. Acts, the 20th chapter. I know it's a basic subject, but I like going over these basic subjects. I really do. Because, you know why I like it? Because I like truth. I like truth. And I just love truth. So going here, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So, you know what they say? This here is an example, they say, that they were having Sunday worship because they got together to break bread on a Sunday. And you know what they say the breaking of bread here was? They say it was the communion or Lord's Supper or what have you. It says nothing of the kind here in this scripture. Number one is not the Lord's Supper or Passover or communion. There's not any of those at all. If you read through the book of Acts, you would see the term breaking bread more than once. And what it was, they were in fellowship. They came together, and it was a colloquialism, a term sort of like what we would say a slang expression that dealt with getting together and eating. In fact, I think we used to use that expression even not too long ago in our day and age when we would talk about eating, getting together for bread, breaking bread. So this is what they were doing, getting together to have a meal. Another point here, it wasn't Sunday morning. It was the first day of the week, but it wasn't Sunday morning. You know what it was? It was right after the Sabbath had ended at the beginning of the first day of the week. So if they're going to really follow this strictly, they should be having Saturday night services instead of Sunday morning services, if that's what they think this is. But this is Saturday evening. No doubt Paul had probably preached to the people there during the day for Sabbath services and stayed there in fellowship, in the Spirit, in Bible study, and whatever, and they ceased that, and the Sabbath ended, and they had a meal. Potluck. Yeah. That's what it was, potluck. They had a potluck. They had a meal. And during the meal and after the meal, Paul, because the man just loved to teach and to preach God's word, continued to preach. And he preached until midnight Saturday night. To midnight Saturday night. Until some guy, I think, fell off of a stool and broke his neck. You know, he got so sleepy, he just fell right off the chair. I think he was in a balcony or something, I can't recall, but you could read down further yourself. And he broke his neck, but Paul went down and anointed the man, or fell upon him, and God raised him back to life, this guy. So Paul was going away. So they used this scripture. They also used 1 Corinthians 16. By the way, Acts 20 and 7 also was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it says the same thing there. It says on the first of the Sabbatoon. Sabbaths. the first day of the count of the seven Sabbaths. So this is always, by the way, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the first day, the first Sunday, I hate to almost say Sunday, but it's part of our language, so we have to use it. But on the first Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the count. That's always during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when Paul was here visiting and preaching, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he said the first of the Sabbatoons, of the counts toward the Sabbaths, is when he met with them. And he broke bread that evening, which was right after the Sabbath. Who knows? Maybe the earlier in the day, which was the Sabbath anyway, they had a Feast of Unleavened Bread sermon. And no doubt the bread that they broke that evening was unleavened, because they were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Going on here, the other one they use is 1 Corinthians 16:2. We turn to that one. Now that was the day after the Sabbath. That particular one is not Sabbatoon, but it still is not as one would think. 1 Corinthians 16:1. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And by the way, when Paul is writing this book, it was just either shortly before or even possibly during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when Paul wrote this book of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. They say that they were taking a church collection. They were taking a Sunday morning church collection. Does it say that here? What does it say, brother? Let's read it again. Upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Did it say on the first of the week, go and have church services and take up a collection? Does it say that? He just tells them on the first of the week to do this. And why did he do that? Well, you can go in other places like the book of Acts, which I won't go there now, and you'll find out that this collection was primarily produce. Fruit, various produce. You know, people were farmers back in those days. And Jerusalem was having a famine. So we're talking about they were taking grain, produce out of the field, and things of that nature they were gathering up in order to send an offering to Jerusalem, because of Jerusalem church, it was famine in Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem were suffering greatly, and Paul was taking up a collection to send to the Jerusalem church because of the famine conditions. You can read about this in the book of Acts, which it brings it out a little bit more there. I'm sorry I didn't put that scripture down, but I'll let you find that one. You got to do some work once in a while, right? But anyway, nevertheless, they were taking that offering to Jerusalem. And he was telling them, don't gather, you know, to gather on the first of the week so that there's no gathering when I come. You see what he's saying, brother? In other words, so you don't have to go out doing this work when I get here. Actually, he didn't want them gathering at any other time that would be a time when he would be having a church meeting or assembly. He wanted it to be done at a time when they wouldn't be having one. It says, so there be no gatherings when I come. That's one of the proofs that is used for keeping Sunday in Scripture. Did you know that? They use that for keeping Sunday. But I don't see that proof, brother. Now let's get to the last one here. There's only three of them. But anyway, let's get to the last one here. Revelation 1:10. This is also another one of the proof texts used by the churches today. Revelation 1:10, to try to prove that Sunday should be kept today. And here's what they say. And this is John being given the revelation of Christ when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And of course, the Spirit of God in vision is speaking to John. And beginning in verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. They say that's proof that we are to keep Sunday. Where? Wait a minute. Let's stop. Let's think for a moment. What is the Lord's day? They say the Lord's day is Sunday. When did that start? How did that happen? Wait a minute. Does anybody know in Scripture a day that God calls the Lord's Day? Well, there's a couple of them, actually. It's either one or the other. Yes, Carly. Is it Sunday?
Now, I know that when I had this discussion with my aunt, this is what her pastor gave to give to me, too. These exact same verses. I think they have them written down a code someplace. But anyway, I said, you know, if this is the Lord's Day, I said it's not a good day.
Yeah.
You read any place in Scripture where it says the day of the Lord, you don't want to be there.
Right.
You don't want to have that happen to you. It's never positive. And she didn't get it. So it's talking about the end when...
Yes.
When he comes back.
The Lord's Day is talking about when the Lord, Jesus Christ, comes back and brings judgment to the world. That's what it's talking about. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies all through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, you name it, Amos, all of these prophets that speak of the Lord's Day. A day of howling, a day of darkness, a day of blackness, a day in which a man will be more rare than the gold of Ophir. Speaks of the day of the Lord in that tone. So when John said the Lord's Day, he was speaking to an audience that knew what he was talking about. You know why? The only scripture that existed at the time was the Old Testament. So when he said Lord's Day, what would they relate to? They relate to the Old Testament and all of those different scriptures that use the expression, the Lord's Day. And all those scriptures that use the expression, the Lord's Day, were relating prophetically to when the Lord would come and bring punishment and judgment on the world, on the society that we live in the end time. That's what it's talking about. But let's say, but just for the sake of debate, let's say it is talking about a physical, single, 24-hour day. It's still not talking about Sunday. What day did Christ say that he was the Lord of?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. The Sabbath day, and I think that's in what, Mark, the second chapter? Where Christ said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. So even if we pick the 24-hour day, which actually in Revelation 1:10 is not talking about a 24-hour day, but even if we did pick one, we would have to pick the Sabbath, because that's the day that he's Lord of. But Revelation 1:10, though, is not talking about a 24-hour day. It's talking about the prophetic day of the Lord, in which he comes back and brings great punishment on society. But anyway, I thought I'd spend a little time with that because it's almost impossible to get past this part of reading about the first day of the week and not deal with that because it's such a big issue and an issue that they use these scriptures for at the end of all of the Gospels. So we had to deal with that. Going back to John 20. So the first of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And you can read in other scriptures. I'll just give them to you. You're familiar with them, I know, such as Matthew 27, 64 through 66, Matthew 28, verses 2 and 8, and also Mark 16, verses 3 and 4, where the stone was rolled back and how that the Pharisees wanted to make sure Christ couldn't get out because no one would come steal his body because they knew he had said that he would rise the third day or at the end of 3 days. So they actually had the guards reinforce the stone. Now, this stone was a great stone, as the scripture said. So it probably took several men to actually move this thing. They may have had to use a cart and oxen or whatever in order to move this stone. It was a great stone. Well, the Pharisees, that wasn't enough. Just because it was a huge stone that only a few men, oxen and carts would have to move, that wasn't enough. The scripture says they sealed it. They made sure that it was sealed. So what did they do? I don't know. Maybe they put mortar on it. They had mortar back then and cement back then. In fact, the Romans were the ones who invented cement. So anyway, they very well may have cemented it so that no one could easily break it open. But God sent his angels, at least two that we read about here in Scripture, powerful angels. One of them rolled the stone back. Boy, all by himself and rolled the stone back. So Christ could get out, because he couldn't get out without that stone being rolled back, right? No. No, that wasn't the reason why. Yes, could you please come to the mic? Good morning.
The question was, why did they, after the third day, decide they wanted to see if Jesus' body was still in the grave? After the third day, why did they check it to make sure?
Well, to be quite frank, the way it worked out, that was the only time the apostles could go check. Because remember, the first day was a holy day. Remember that? That was like on a Thursday. Thursday was a holy day. So they couldn't go check then. Friday was the preparation day for the Sabbath. So they couldn't go check then. Then they couldn't check on the Sabbath because it was the Sabbath. So they couldn't go then. So it really only left Saturday night, and I don't think too many people visit graves on the Saturday or at nighttime. So really the only ideal time for them to go was that Sunday morning. It was the only ideal time that they could go to check. And of course, because his body was put in the grave so rapidly, I guess the women felt that his body had not been really sufficiently embalmed, you know, and taken care of. And they, because of their love for Christ, they wanted to make sure that he got the best of a burial. And they wanted to go back and to anoint his body with all the precious ointments and things that they had bought and put together. So they went back to do that. Yes.
For a brother who didn't know the reason is that, excuse me, the Jewish people could not walk a certain distance. They couldn't do labor on the holy day or the Sabbath.
Right.
So this is the reason why they couldn't do anything
right
at that time. They had to wait until after the Sabbath was over to go check.
Exactly. That's true, too. And plus, another point, too, to bring out, I just forgot about. They would not have been able to go, let's say, to the temple to worship if they had touched a dead body. So they would have wanted to have waited until past the holy days and that period of worship was passed, so that when they did touch a dead body, they would be defiled for 24 hours and could not go into the temple and could not go and worship. So there, or until evening anyway, it didn't have to be 24 hours, but until evening, until sunset. So that would also be another reason not to go in and touch a dead body. You wouldn't want to do that, and it's a day of worship. So I'm sure that might have played a part as well. But the primary thing is the Sabbath, the holy days. And the preparation for those holy days, it just did not leave time. The women had to put together the ointments and the spices that they had to make. I read an article a long time ago on what it took to make those this embalming ointment. They would have to get at least about 100 pounds of spices to make this stuff up. And it took approximately 6 to 8 hours of stirring to make up this ointment that was used for embalming. So that would have took most of the day Friday for them to do that. And then, of course, it would have been the Sabbath that evening. They couldn't have gone, because they couldn't have done that on the Sabbath day. So they had until Saturday night. And there's no way they would have gone Saturday night to a grave to have somebody move a stone to go in and deal with, you know, the body of Christ. So they had to wait until Sunday morning. They had no choice. That's how that worked out. Going back now to chapter 20, we mentioned about why was the stone rolled back? And I mentioned, was it rolled back so Christ could get out? No, of course not. No, because when he was resurrected, brother, his body was changed, transformed. His body was raised alive, but transformed. He was able to walk through the stone, right out of there. Nothing could hold him. The grave could not hold him at that point. But there had to be someone to look inside to know he was gone. So there would be testimony that he was raised from the dead. That's why the stone was rolled back. It was rolled back before those women that were coming to look. So they would know that he was gone. That he was raised from the dead. And he had been raised. That stone had already been, his body had already gone out of that grave. Stone was rolled back to show he was gone. And he had been raised the evening before, just as the Sabbath was coming to a close, which was apropos. The plan of salvation was completed on the day that completes the week, near the ending and completing of the day. That process was completed at that moment. And God uses those numbers that way for a reason, for a purpose. And so the Sabbath is forever imprinted with the idea of the completion of salvation, which is completed in Christ by his resurrection. By him being raised from the dead, now life is assured because he is alive. Now, you have not been raised from the dead, that would not be the case. Because if you had not been raised from the dead, what would that mean? What would that mean if he had not been raised from the dead? Yes, Leela? Yes, but it would also mean something else. What you're saying is true, but you can extend that a little bit.
Not the Son of God?
That could have possibly been a case someone could have made. But something even more serious and terrifying. Thank God. Yes, Bertha.
Then we would have no life.
That's true too. But why would he have remained dead, Doris? He would have died in sin. It would admit he failed, that he had sinned. And he did not. He did not sin. His resurrection back to life, brethren, shows that he was not worthy of the grave holding him. For he had not sinned. It within itself is a testimony of his righteousness and the perfection of the sacrifice. If he had remained in the grave, it would have indicated that he was not perfect. And he was not our Savior. God would have had to leave him dead. You think God would have raised him up again? No. He would have been left dead. And I would have left him dead too. Why would I want to raise him back up to judge? At that point, I wouldn't have wanted to see my... It would have been too much. Too much to do. The Father couldn't even have stood that. I don't think so. Look, when he died, what happened? When he just had a little brief moment of the sky turning black and an earthquake and lightning flashing all over the place. Even one of the Roman soldiers said, he must be the Son of God. What would it have been if he had failed? Oof. I don't know. Would everything have rolled up right then and there? Would God have caused the whole earth to crumble? The universe rolled up right then? The plan would have... That would have been it. No more hope. As Bertha said, hope would have been lost. But he was alive because he, brethren, was perfect. And as such, there was no reason for the grave to hold him. Do you realize the magnitude of that thought? And I want you to think of it for a moment, brother. The wages of sin is death. Permanent death. Permanent death. We're not talking about dying for a moment and then waking back up. It's permanent. The wages of sin. Our sins have killed us. And we are destined to die forever unless they can be removed. Christ took our sins upon him and he died, but he did not have to die permanently. Why? Why? He didn't have to die permanently. But the wages of sin is death permanently. But he didn't have to die permanently. You realize why, brother? Because of what I just said already, brother. He was not worthy that the grave should hold him. He was righteous, holy, and without sin. And the greatness of who he was sufficient even for 3 days to cleanse your sin and mine. It was sufficient because he was God in the flesh, having died for you and I. And the value of that death, even for one split second, was priceless. Priceless. Was able to pay for the sin of every human being that has ever lived, will live, because of the value of who he was. And the value of the character and the nature of the individual. This is what this entire book of John has been about. To let us know who he was and the nature of the value of that person. Priceless. Priceless was the value of his life. Great, we might take the rest of the sermon to get through chapter 20 at this rate. Let's move on. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to supper. You know, John just, he does this all, it's really kind of cute in a way too, you know. Have to admire his humility. But he does this all the way through the book of John. He mentions himself several times, but he always says that other disciple. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. He wanted you to know that he beat Peter to the tomb. He was so excited, you know, when he heard that his body wasn't there, and he loved Christ so very dearly. They had a very close relationship, that he outran Peter all the way to the tomb and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. He didn't go. He just stopped at the entrance, looked in, and he saw these linen clothes lying there. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Interesting. That's how close John was to Christ. He knew him so well that when he saw the way that the linen cloths and stuff were folded, he knew who did it. He understood exactly. Christ was meticulous in a certain way he did things. Very meticulous, very ordered, very organized. Wouldn't the God of the universe be that way anyway? He was that way. And John, because of his closeness to Christ, he observed everything Christ did. He saw the way he did things, his style, his walk, how he did everything. He knew him. And when he saw these clothes folded with the napkin folded a certain way and the clothes folded a certain way, he didn't have to see his body. He knew he was resurrected. He knew he was alive. Because he knew nobody folded stuff like that other than Christ. He knew that. So he believed. For as yet, and you know the thing I wanted to bring out, brother, do you know that you and I can get to know Christ in that same way through reading through the scriptures and what the Bible reveals to us about him? And you can begin to know God's M.O. You realize you can get to know his M.O.? His modus operandi, his way of operating, his style, his technique, his approach. And as you go through the scripture with the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, and over time you actually become experienced with the way God does things. And you'll be able to know whether or not something is of him or not of him by knowing his style. You know God's style. And going on here, it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now the rest of them, they still didn't believe yet. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. You notice that throughout Christ's life, angels are always involved in one way or another with the Son of God. At his birth, at various other times, like when he fasted for 40 days, at the end of that, they strengthened him and fed him. At other times, angels appeared in reference to Christ. And then, of course, when he, just before he was crucified, that evening of Passover, he was in such great sorrow and fear, brother. Fear. That's right. Afraid. That God sent one of his angels to strengthen Christ. You can read of that in the book of Luke, where God sent one of his angels to strengthen Jesus Christ because he was afraid. And anybody who knows anything about crucifixion, as we've gone through, you would have to be someone insane not to be afraid. When you understand what they did and the cruelty of that punishment and of what you had to go through. And he wasn't afraid so much, brethren, of just only the pain. What he feared was the possibility of breaking. That's what he feared. You know, it says that in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, it says, as a son, he learned obedience and so forth, and he feared, it says. Well, let's turn to that real quick, since, you know, I see a couple of looks out there. You think I'm leading you on here. Let me read it to you. I think that's in Hebrews 5. Yeah, here we go. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears Remember, brethren, that night he prayed for about 3 hours. And the scripture talks about sweat like great drops of blood. And I mentioned to you about the, they've come to find out that this is a real phenomenon of capillaries, the sweat glands in the capillaries breaking, and where they can bleed that way through stress. Through stress. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. You see, he did. He feared. He was afraid. And God had to send one of his angels there. And then at his resurrection, now we see the angels once again. When I look at these things in the scripture, what I think of is these are examples for us. Yes, brethren, even for you and I, angels are closely involved. Your angels, as the scripture says, behold God's face continuously. You who are children of God. And you may have experienced things in your life in a direct and personal way. I have. I have. And I know that the experience I had was an angel. Even actually talked to him. And I know to this day it was. There's no other explanation I can come up with of the events that took place. So many times in your life you may be not knowing it, possibly, where angels have been involved in your life. Because God cares for you as his children in the same way that he cared for Christ. And he sent his angels to honor Christ, to serve Christ, to take care of Christ. And he does the same with you. That's why the Bible puts these things in here. So that we know that we have the same advantage. So it says here, and when she had thus said, she turned her back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Now, he obviously didn't look the same way before. So there's something different about him in which she did not immediately recognize him. But when he spoke, the character and the personality came through. And she knew who he was. Going on here, Jesus said unto her, touch me not. She must have fell at her knees. You know, she was accustomed to doing this with Christ, falling at his knees and worshiping him, you know, wiping his feet and so forth. And she fell at his knees and worshiped him, and probably either was grabbing his feet or about to grab his feet. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brother and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I wonder why did Christ not want her to touch him yet? Anybody know? Anybody know the answer to that? I'm sorry, Leela, I didn't hear you.
That he was the wave chief offering and had not gone to the Father yet.
That's true. He was the wave chief offering and had not gone to the Father yet. Is there any other reason why he didn't want her to actually touch him? You know, to touch him that way yet? Anybody know? Nobody? Yes, Bertha. I'm inclined to think that has something to do with it, yes. I'm inclined to think that was part of it. But I also think it's something maybe a little more simple, too. But I'm inclined to lean in that direction with that. I've thought of that, too. But it's a simple thing, though. Yes?
I'd say it's still a spirit world.
Well, yeah, but she could touch him, though, at that point. He wouldn't have said, don't touch me, if she couldn't touch him. So she was able to touch him. Yes? Exactly. Just that simple. The Father would be the first one to touch him after his resurrection from the dead. Just that simple. Can you imagine what that must have been like, brother? You know, I can't, of course. None of us can. But we're talking about he had been away for, well, he hadn't been away from the Father in a sense they had a relationship, but he had not been in spirit form for a period of time. He had been changed in the flesh. He had become the seed within a woman, grew within a woman's womb, then born, went through all the growth processes of human being, had his ministry, cruel punishment, and now died. And this was a reunion. a reunion between him and his father. And his father was going to be honored first. His father was going to be honored first. But I also lean toward the belief, though, that it may have also related to the possibility of her hands as a fleshly, sinful person touching him before he goes before the Father. That may also play into it. But I think primarily in order to honor the Father, to honor him first. So going on here, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And I just want to add, brother, isn't it something special that God, Christ, reveals himself first to a woman? Church in which women became prominent as prophetesses within that church and used in a very mighty way within that church. And because of that, the woman had a role that had never existed throughout man's history. The history of man. Because up to that point, even in our present day today, to be quite frank, women throughout the world were highly oppressed and looked upon as slaves, property. But Christ honored her as an equal. That's the way he did this. And did it with her first in order to establish a certain way of thinking for the whole church, even before the apostles arrived on the scene. And I'm sure they had to think about this. Why he talked to Mary first? Why didn't he talk to us? Because, you know, they were always going through this thing of competition with each other all the time. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Remember that? How they talked to each other like that? We'll see at the end of this book, Peter still has one more time he hits that. You know, where that little vanity comes out one more time that way. So there was this vanity about who is going to be the greatest. And Christ said what? The one who is least among you shall be the greatest. Well, here was this woman who was certainly least in the eyes of the way the world was at that time and the way women were treated. And it was to the least that Christ revealed himself to first. And in one sense, elevating her in a sense more greatly than the rest of them at that point in time. Going on here. So it says, then the same day, that evening being the first of the week, so this is toward the afternoon or evening of Sunday, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. See, they were still afraid, by the way. These guys were still cowering, you know, hiding. But Mary Magdalene wasn't hiding. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and says unto them, peace be unto you. This was miraculous. He just appeared right in their midst. Just went right through the walls. When you're spirit, you can do that kind of thing. You can go through silence. Walls. Spirit energy is totally different from physical energy. It probably operates at a higher frequency, movement, speed. Well, how do I know that? Well, you know, God has given us little things where we can understand something about the spirit world. It says in Romans, the first chapter, we can know the things of the Godhead by the things that have been made and created. One of the most important formulas that come out in the last 100 or so years is E equals MC squared. Energy equals mass times circumference squared, or the speed of light times matter, speeded up, becomes what? Pure energy. I submit to you that being a spirit being is pure energy. And pure energy moves at a rate and speed that is of thought. You realize that what you see all about you as far as physical things, your chair you're sitting on, do you realize that's energy? But it's frozen energy. It's energy at a very slow rate. So when you become spirit, brethren, you're going to speed up. You might be slow now, but you're going to speed up. Going on here. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. I'm going to send you out to do what I've done. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. This scripture has caused a little controversy in the last couple of years. I don't know why, but strangely it has. There are some who believe that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples at this point. I don't agree with that at all. I don't think that was the case at all. There are just too many other scriptures that seem to indicate differently. First of all, we can go back to John 14 and read what Christ said here concerning the Holy Spirit. We read it already, but let's read it again. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it shall dwell with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Then he goes on further in John 15, 26. He says this, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. So he's showing the Holy Spirit would come from the Father. Now, I don't know how they get this explanation in that scripture when Christ breathed on them that he was giving them the Holy Spirit at that point. Because he's already said the Spirit would come from the Father. And then in John 16, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. So he's showing there he would have to go back to his Father. He had to go away before it was given. And he had not gone away yet, had he, at this point? Well, let's read a little bit more. Let's read verse 14. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you in all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and it shall show it unto you. So to me, those scriptures show me that the Holy Spirit was not given to the disciples at the time that Christ breathed on him. But let's read one more. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1. And verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. We just read that promise, right? We just read it back in John 14 and 15 and 16. That's the promise that Christ is talking about. The sending of the Comforter, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So he says unto them, to wait for the promise, which, says he, you have heard of me. And we just read what they heard. We heard it too now. And they heard it then. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they still lacked understanding. And he says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they obviously had not received the Spirit of God yet. So I don't know why this should be a controversy, but unfortunately it has been brought out by some that way, that when Christ breathed on them, he gave the Spirit at that time. But he did not. It was a symbolic act. That's what it was. He symbolically blew upon them, imitating the rushing sound of the Spirit that it would make when it was given on the day of Pentecost. Because remember, when it was given on the day of Pentecost, it made the sound of a rushing wind on that day. And all of those were for certain reasons. Now, going back, so he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So he was telling them, receive it. Don't reject it. Go where I tell you to go. Wait for that promise and receive it. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. You're going to hear this rushing wind. I mean, this is implied. And receive it. Receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, I have to deal with that too, because there are those who use this, particularly in the Catholic Church, to justify priests listening to your confessions and giving you, what they call that, absolution? Giving you absolution, like they can forgive sins. Well, they can't forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but Christ. So what is Christ talking about when he's telling this? Anyone know? They want to know, what is Christ saying to them? Why is he saying this to them this way? Is he telling them they can forgive sins? Or they can retain them, it says here? Retain sins? What is he saying? Anyone know? No one knows? Well, that's honest anyway. Okay, here we go. Oh, that's what verse you said? That's in 23.
That they can say it in his name. They could use his authority, Christ's authority, to forgive them.
Well, yes, that is true, but it's you're right. That authority is definitely a part of it. But there's a way the authority is used in which this is brought about. Anybody know what that is? Yes, Paul.
I guess you'd say it was like remittance of sins, where you're asking Christ for forgiveness.
Well, it says here, see, this is what's troubling about the scripture, unless you understand what he's talking about. Whosoever sins, ye remit. They are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins, ye retain. They are retained. Makes it sound like they can remit people's sins, or they can retain their sins where they're not forgiven. That's the way it makes it sound. Yes. Yes.
Is it maybe talking about them baptizing people?
That comes into play, yes. That does come involved in it, yes. Well, it's real simple, brother. They were given the authority to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. And those whom they preached to, the ones who would not repent, they didn't have to keep on preaching to those people anymore. The ones who did repent, their sins are forgiven. That's just that simple. Do you remember the issue where Christ told them when they went into a city and the people rejected them to shake off their the dust off their feet and not go into that town anymore or that direction anymore? He was letting them know the nature of their ministry, brother, that when they went somewhere and preached, those who really did not want to hear the gospel, did not want to hear the truth, they did not have an obligation to keep on preaching to those people. They didn't have an obligation to try to pound someone over the head and make them accept the truth and repent. That's why when you and I talk to someone, when we have the opportunity to do so, about this way of life, you're not to try to pound the truth into someone. If that person does not want to repent and turn to the truth, you leave them alone. That's retaining their sins. You're leaving them in their sin. You're not to try to pound that into them. But someone who wants to hear, as long as they show a mind and a responsiveness to the gospel, to the truth, then you are to serve them. You are to give. You are to do what you can to share that word with them. But when that person shows that they really are not of a mind to receive the truth, brother, then you would be casting your pearls to swine, the scripture says. And it's your job to reject them at that point. You say, hey, this person will want to know. I had that happen, many times really in my life, but I think I've told you about some of the experience I've had on my job. And I know one lady, I got into some discussions on different issues from the Bible. And then when she began to actually, to me, blaspheme the word of God, I said to her, you're blaspheming God's word. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe what she was doing. I said, you're blaspheming God's word. At that point, I knew what spirit and attitude I was dealing with. And at that point, I cut off all communication. That was it. For one thing, I didn't want to cause her to blaspheme any further. And I said, there's no more can I give her. Well, her sins have been retained. They've been retained. Yes. Oh. Her sins have been retained. Yes, Carla. And that's what it's talking about, brother. It's not talking about men having the right to forgive or not forgive.
My Bible has a reference back to Matthew 18, verse 18, where it talks about bound and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Keys of the kingdom.
So is this the same concept then?
Partly. Partly. They are related. They are related. Although the apostles did have certain authority to make certain binding decisions within the church at that time. Good example of that is Acts 15, the situation they dealt with the Gentiles and the gospel going to the Gentiles, whether or not it would go to them or they would be received. And they had a conference at that time, and then the apostles together made a decision, and that decision was binding and backed up by God because it was his will that that be done. So, pardon me?
So the word remit doesn't mean...
Remit means forgive, you know, forgiveness. It's talking about forgiveness. Whosoever sins you remit. Now, how would they do that? If they preach the gospel to someone and that person received the gospel and that person accepted it with an attitude of repentance, wouldn't they baptize that person? And when they baptized that person, they were involved in the process as one remitting their sins. They were part as an instrument of God in doing that. But on the other hand, if a person would not repent, then they were not obligated to continue to preach the word to that individual. And it is by the word of God that we're able to come to repentance. So the sins are retained because the word is no longer available. You see? That's what happens. The sins are retained because the word of God is no longer available. That's the only way one can come to repentance. Is by the preaching. Remember what it says over in Romans 10. How it says, how could they hear except by a preacher? Remember that? So the only way a person can hear it, and is through hearing that they're able to repent, come to repentance. And that was the power that the apostles had. Not that they themselves could remit someone's sins personally like they were Christ themselves. Like the Catholic Church tends to use this as justification for what they do. But that's not a justification. I wanted to hit that because that's a controversial scripture that some use in a wrong way. Yes.
Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So faith is built up as a result of hearing from the preacher.
Exactly.
The other thing, Christ's ministry, you know, he at one point had thousands following, but
right.
It went on until his death. He only had, you know, at his death he had 120. So they rejected. He didn't go back and preach to them anymore. It was a matter that they felt
good
to
point.
He moved on.
Good point. In fact, as you were saying that, it made me think of one of my favorite scriptures that I preach to you all the time. Matthew 13. Nobody remembers Matthew 13? I guess I don't preach it enough. I guess I better preach it more. Nobody remembers it. Let's turn to Matthew 13 right quick. And you'll see this in the parable that Christ gives of the sowing of the sower, of the seed. Remember? What Christ says to the disciples, which is an excellent example. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then he goes on, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. So if you have the apostles that are preaching the gospel, and you have someone that it is not given unto them, and they cannot receive it, then even what they have is taken away. Taken away, brother. And what does Christ go on to say? Verse 14, which shows clearly what we're talking about here today. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. You know, one of Christ's favorite methods was to use parables. And for what reason? So he was using those, as you recall, so we could understand better, right? No, that wasn't why he used parables. He used parables purposely so that those he didn't want to understand would. So what was he doing, brother? He was retaining their sins. Because by using parables in this way, they could not understand and could not come to repentance. Let's finish reading what he says, what Isaiah said here. Let's go back right quick. I turned the page, didn't mean to. Because he mentions that specifically, doesn't he? About repentance, Christ does. He says, verse 15, he says, for this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what he's saying, brother, is that their eyes are heavy, their eyes are closed, they can't see, and they can't come to repentance. And why is that? Because God is not giving it to them. And so what he did with the apostles, brother, you know, there are certain places where Paul, you can read about in his travels, he was prevented from even going. God said, no, don't go there. Go here. You know, we don't know all the reasons why that may have been, but God guided those men in their ministries and sent them to where they needed to go and whom he wanted them to go to. And it was God who did the drawing of those he wanted to hear the word. Those he didn't want to hear it, he probably would cause what came out of their mouth sound like they were speaking in a different tongue they couldn't understand. And their sins would be retained. But those whose sins would be remitted, their hearts were pricked by the gospel and they were brought to repentance. And then the apostles baptized them and their sins were remitted, forgiven. That's all that means. Let's go back, finish up this chapter, and we're moving right along. Okay, I think we will make it through chapter 21, believe it or not. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now they always use this to call him, they got this expression, doubting Thomas. As if he was more doubting than the other disciples, but the truth is he wasn't. He was just being more honest than they were being, that's all. They all doubted. Now the rest of them had a little head start because Christ had seen them before he got to Thomas. But if he hadn't seen them, they would have felt the same way. It's just that Thomas was more honest. If you could read earlier, in which when Christ first called Thomas, what did he say? A man in which there is no guile, I think he said it was, an Israelite indeed. I mean, he was a straightforward kind of guy, you know. In his mind, he said, you know, you didn't find his body there? Something strange about that. They said, well, he's resurrected. Mary Magdalene said that she talked to him. Well, now, that's pretty far-fetched. I don't know what she was drinking today. But I'm not going to believe, like, I can put my hands in his side and my hands in the nails, because I have never heard of something like that before. I mean, I know he was a prophet of God now, but, you know, I got to see this with my own eyes. So, it says here, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. So again, he walks through solid matter and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Once again, the deity of Christ being proven, brethren, by this statement by Thomas. The actual Greek words are the Greek words for Jehovah and for Elohim, which is Kurios, which is translated Lord, and Theos, which is parallel to Elohim. Both of those are the words that are used in the Greek Septuagint for those two names of God. And they both parallel the names of God, even in meaning. Even in meaning. And that's what's used in the Greek. So he's actually calling him, and since John at that time spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, he wasn't speaking Greek Thomas wasn't speaking Greek when he said these words. So what he actually said was, my Jehovah and my Elohim. That's what he said. And Christ didn't say, stop right there, you've gone too far. He didn't say that. No, because he was Jehovah and he was Elohim. And this here, once again, emphasizing the deity of who Christ was. We see this constantly through this book. Constantly, who he was. And he worshiped him. But Christ says something here that is really just a wonderful statement. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do you realize what it's saying here, brother? That it's a greater miracle for you and I to believe today, right now, than it was for Thomas who put his hand in Christ's side. You realize that? It's a greater miracle, brother, of the mind that God has worked for you and I to believe and to believe the words of God. We weren't there. Thomas was there and he had to go through all that to believe. And Christ says, blessed are those who have not seen. Blessed means, you know, you've been gifted. It's a special gift to be able to see, even though we weren't there to see. To believe, even though we didn't see these events personally. And then John goes on here and he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So even after his resurrection, which lasted some 40 days, by the way, as they were counting toward Pentecost, Christ performed many other miracles and signs in their presence. I am inclined to believe he did for them what we're going to do for the world in the millennial reign of Christ when we have become spirit beings, what we're going to actually do ourselves in relation to human beings, brother. We are going to show many signs and wonders to the world that is to come during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those who are born into the family of God, when they have been made spirit beings and given the power that God has for us, we're going to be doing the same thing that Christ did as he was encouraging the disciples and perform. He was probably talking to them about the kingdom, demonstrating to them some of the things that can be done in the kingdom of God as a spirit being, and getting them all juiced up and excited for what they had to go through. And you know what? They had to have that happen. They had to be given a vision that was so powerful, brother, that it overrode everything in order to accomplish the work that Christ called them to do, to build the church, to lay the foundation, and to do the work that those apostles were called to do. They had to be given a vision that was so powerful that nothing else mattered. And, brother, to see what they went through, when you read about the life of every one of those apostles, which you can do, by the way, they were willing to go through hell and high water, and ultimately every one of them were martyred except John. And John went through all kinds of persecution and terrible trials up until the very end of his life. Only one to be kept alive. All the rest died, though, and died terrible deaths. And for those men to have, would they have held on to something that was just their imagination and gone through all that? Their death is an incredible witness and testimony for us today of the validity of what we read here. Their lives and their deaths. And Christ gave them tremendous signs and wonders after his resurrection in order to confirm what needed to be confirmed in them for what they were going to do. Yes, Larry.
Yes, I was thinking that why mainstream Christianity, they can believe in the resurrection of Christ, but in terms of their knowledge of what death truly is, you know, they cannot, you know, they really don't believe he actually died.
Right.
The belief in the immortality of the soul. And we know the truth about what death is. So for us to and for Thomas and the others who had the knowledge of what death is, you know, it was an awesome thing to say that Christ, you know, through his Father, had overcome death. So,
right.
But in terms of, like you said, what they did after that and how their faith in God, knowing that Jesus had overcome death, yeah, true death and not, you know, simile, you know, drove them. And I think for us, you know, the mainstream Christianity, they, you know, yeah, of course Christ overcame death, but they don't really believe in true death itself.
That's exactly right. And this is what it means, but once again, when we talk about believing on the name of the Lord Jesus, it involves, you know, this panoramic view of all of what took place here. When you begin to remove any part of that, then you lose the power of that name. When you take a part of what he is and what he did. And his going through death is so vital for us to understand. So many signs he performed, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Chapter 21. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. They said to him, we also go with you. Well, Peter had a fishing business, by the way, and a number of the disciples actually worked for him originally. Some of those disciples actually worked for Peter. And so at this point, you know, I guess they might, you know, they saw Christ, they knew he was alive, they were inspired, but, you know, he wasn't like with them every single day of that 40 days. But he appeared at various times to them. And maybe a few days had gone by this point where he not appeared. And they said, well, you know, we better get to earning some money. You know, it's getting a little poorly around here. We better go get us a few, I don't know what they call them back then, shekels. We better get us a few shekels. So we better get back to work, get back to our business. So he went back to fishing. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then says Jesus unto them, children, have you any meat? They answer him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Another lesson Christ is giving to them, because what was he making them? They were to be fishermen of men. And they were kind of going out here fishing for fish. And Christ had called them to fish for men. But he was letting them know, I will bring the fish to you, and I can also take care of your needs. I can take care of your needs. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, John must have really enjoyed doing this. That disciple whom Jesus loved says unto Peter, it is the Lord. He wants you to know, he recognized him. He knew who he was. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. And I guess they did that when they were fishing back then. He was naked and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came into a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. So Christ already had a meal prepared for them. Just shows you the personal nature of the person, brother, that we are related to, who is our brother, and how he is. And you've heard me mention that in the kingdom of God, he has already said, brother, that he's going to wait on tables. We're going to be sitting at a table, brother. You realize that? And that great supper, the wedding supper that is to come, and Christ is actually going to wait on you and I. Already shows that in his word. And this is the spirit and attitude that our Christ has, that of a servant. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples did ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. They knew who he was. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. And this is one of the most fascinating dialogues that you can read in the Bible here, especially when you go into the Greek and the meaning of some of the words and expressions of what Christ was doing here. He was preparing Peter for what he had to do, brethren. He was also giving him a chance to redeem himself from having betrayed him. At the time when he betrayed him and the rooster crowed three times, and he lied each time and said he didn't know Christ. And this was Christ's way of saying, well, Peter, you know, I know you really feel bad about this. You know, this is what he's inferring, and I'm giving you an opportunity, Peter, to make up for it. Not that he could really totally make up for it, because that could only be done by Christ's blood, really. But he was giving him it was a psychological thing, brother, in order to boost Peter and to inspire Peter. Let me see if I can help you to understand it. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? The word for love here in the Greek is agape, or some would say agape. I'm not sure just exactly which is the correct pronunciation. But agape or agape, which is God's love, universal love, a love of complete commitment and sacrifice and giving, total love. And he's asking Peter, knowing Peter doesn't have this kind of love, lovest thou me? Now remember, when Peter told him before, I will die for you and so forth, but then he betrayed him. So Christ says, lovest thou me, Peter? And what he's doing here at this point is wanting to see, is Peter facing his limitations? And he does, because here's what Peter says. You don't get this in the English. He says unto him, and he is with a certain consternation, brethren, and he's still somewhat ridden with guilt. And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But the word that Peter uses for love is not agape. It's philia, a love for friendship, brother, which is not a love as great as the love of God. Christ uses the word for the love of God. Peter uses the word filio for affection and friendship. And Peter said, well, yeah, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. I love you like a brother, Lord. You know, we're friends. He wasn't going out on a limb again like he did before. He wasn't going to do that. So what did Christ say unto him? He says unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Interesting that Christ says it this way, because lambs in this case relates to the little lambs, the ones that are like newly converted, that need to be suckered and helped along until they become strong. And he's telling Peter, Peter, feed, you love me? Well, then feed my lambs. Take care of the little ones in the church of God. And this was inspiring to me because, brother, what is in essence saying, Christ is saying the greatest love that you can have is to share the truth and the gospel and the word and to feed those who need to be fed. That's the love that Christ wanted Peter to show in doing this and to be willing to make every sacrifice to do that. He goes on and he says again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me, agape, agape me? He said to him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. You know that I love you like a brother, Lord. You know, he couldn't say it the other way. And Christ says unto him, feed my sheep. And the Greek word here for feed is different than the other one, and is poimen. Poimen, which is the word that we get pastor or shepherd from. Pastor or shepherd. And he says, shepherd my sheep. And here, in this case, the sheep are older. This is a herd of sheep that are older sheep. These are not the younger little sheep that represents newly converted sheep. These are the old head sheep. Sheep that have been around a while. So even the old sheep still need some shepherding. And so he tells them, you know, the shepherd, my sheep. The shepherd, my sheep. Then he says unto him a third time. And you know, the number three is significant for finality in Scripture or decision. Meaning this is the final time Christ is saying this to him. He's letting him know what his responsibility is going to be, and this is what he's going to have to do, and this is what you're going to do from now on, Peter, and you're not going to deny me again. And you're going to have to be committed to do the job that I've been doing. Now you're going to do that job, Peter. You're going to do that job now as I've done it. He says unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? This time Christ says, well, Simon, do you say you love me like a brother? So you love me like a brother? So Christ uses filio in this particular occasion. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah, okay, you love me as a brother? So he's using what Peter was saying now, this time. And he says unto him, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I filio you. You know I love you like a brother. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And brethren, that is so important in the church of God. And one of the problems we have in the church of God today is that I think we don't have enough shepherds within the church of God, to be quite frank. Especially as a result of what has happened in recent years, in the last 15, 20, 25 years, and all the churches are scattered, and there are not many shepherds that are able or willing to stand up, be used of God, and to shepherd the brethren. And the churches are in disarray. And the scripture shows that this is an important element of the church of God, to have shepherds. I won't read the scriptures, but you can put them down in your notes. Ephesians 4, 8 through 12, where it talks about that we need some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the church, for the edifying of the body of the church, for the work of ministry or works of service, until we all come together in the unity of the faith. And so the ministry is an important element, is a very important element for the development of the church, for the maturing of the church. And where you see there is not that ministry, brother, in my own observation over the years, where that ministry is not there, the brethren seem to be beset by so many different odd, strange, weird ideas, subject to wolves coming in, scattering the streets, sheep devouring people, and just not stable. A lack of stability. But where there are the shepherds that are there to fight the wolves, to pick up the staff, to hit them in the nose, drive them off, you have more stability when you have those shepherds. That's why I don't understand some of these churches today who invite wolves to come even into their midst to teach their people. Brother, I will never do that. I'm going to tell you that right now. If you all ask me to invite someone and I know what that person teaches, I will tell you, brother, to your face, I'm sorry, but I'm not inviting that person here. I won't do it. I won't invite a wolf to come into the flock. What kind of a shepherd would that make me? A hireling, that's right. To invite a wolf to the flock. You know, I look at some of the things I see in some of the churches where they will have debates. They'll invite, they've had some of these seminars where they'll have a debate on the one God, and one debate that there's only one God, one debate that there's the two, and they'll have these debates, and they consider that a good thing. You know, they say the debate is good, you know, get the contrast so we can better decide. Hogwash! Why not just simply preach the truth? Because if God is calling someone and leading that person and giving them their spirit, what did he say? My sheep will hear my voice. Why do you have to send out confusion and send two or three or four voices out there? Just send out the voice of Christ. And they will hear that if they really belong to him. And this idea of having a debate society, brother, I will not debate anyone when I know that's all they want to do. I won't do it. I will do as Christ said, brother. I will retain or remit their sins. In other words, if I communicate with someone and I realize that all they want is a debate, that will be the end of that. I said, well, you know, all this person wants is a debate. That's it. I said, I don't need to debate the issue. I know where I live. And I know what I believe. And I know what I stand. So I don't need to debate it. You need to debate it? Okay. Go to the Word of God and debate with Him. Go debate with Christ. You don't need to debate with me. And I won't involve myself with that. Now, on the other hand, if someone is seeking, wants to understand, they desire to know the truth, well, we can sit down, we can discuss an issue, we can talk it over, we can go through things. Fine, wonderful. But the person who wants to debate, and because they've already got an agenda, well, I will not give that person one moment of the day. I really won't. Once I discern that, see that, and it doesn't take long to see it, believe me. I said, well, that's the end of that. No more conversation here. But we need pastors in the church of God. Did Peter learn his lesson? Did Peter learn his lesson? Did he take Christ's words to heart? Yes, he did. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. And what is Christ, Christ through Peter, says? In verse 1 through 6, Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, meaning not, you know, for money or whatever, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. This is not by constraint, meaning not because you feel like you're forced to do it. But willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. So you're not to be some dictator or domineering or set yourself up like you're a king or what have you, like some have done. It says here, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd... I heard one minister who's very well known say not long ago that there are no shepherds within the church of God, only Christ is a shepherd. And I said, what? What is he talking about? He said only Christ is the shepherd, that there are no other shepherds, and we should not, the way he put it, at least if I understood it correctly, we should not take upon ourselves, you know, the role of shepherd. And when people look for a shepherd, he equated it to idolatry. And I said, really? Are you kidding me? And yet Christ is telling Peter to shepherd the flock. What is he but a shepherd if he's shepherding? And it says right here, it says, and when the chief shepherd, wait a minute, how can you have a chief shepherd and you don't have little shepherds, you know, the little lesser chief shepherds? Don't you have to have lesser chief shepherds if you got a chief one? It says here, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, there is a certain level of submission that's within the church. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That is true. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He learned his lesson. He really did. And he no longer had this thing of who was going to be the greatest anymore, did he? He said, no, God resists the proud, he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted by God. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verses 11 through 14. Let's see what else Peter has to tell us. I think that's 1 Peter 4. Yep, 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. I'm not sure that's the place I wanted to be. Maybe it was...